Morning, everyone. We're going to get started. We'll start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this time again to get together and learn your word and set it into our hearts, Lord, and teach it to our children. We thank you so much for this opportunity and for this revelation that we have in your word. In your name, amen. All right. So this morning, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 17. There's a play on words in this chapter, and it's pretty self-explanatory. We're going to read through most of it, just straight through, and talk about what this means, the house of God, the house of David. 1 Chronicles 17. When David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of Yahweh is in a tent." Now remember, this was where the Ark of the Covenant was now sitting, on Mount Moriah, which is the highest point around the city of Jerusalem, just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for Elohim is with you." Very true at this point. That same night, the word of Elohim came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, Yahweh says, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tent to another. In all places in which I have walked with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to be shepherd of my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So here we see that Nathan's going with his gut when David asks him about this idea without actually going and seeking God on the matter. And, you know, he had a good basis for that. No problem with saying, "Do that's all in your heart." But God has a different idea. And Nathan was faithful to tell David as soon as he heard from God on the matter. "Now therefore you shall tell my servant David, Yahweh Sabaoth says, I took you from the sheep pen, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. The children of unrighteousness will not waste them anymore as at the first, and from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that Yahweh will build you a house." So God is saying, reminding David here, I've led you to this point and you followed me. Remember, Yahweh Sabaoth means God at the head of his angelic and spiritual forces in battle. That's what Yahweh Sabaoth means. And he's reminding David, in the battle of your life, in the battles that you've had, in the military victories, I have been your leader and you have followed me. And now God's saying, turning this around, this house idea, turning this around and saying, "No, I think that you're getting your head starting to get a little bit too big here. and you're starting to think that you're in a position to honor me, let's not switch positions here. I want you to stay in your position. I'm going to stay in my position. I'm going to show you how that's going to happen. I'm going to build you a house. Now, thinking about the history of Israel and this idea that God has established Israel in their place and they'll be moved no more. Remember when we talked last week, I think, about God's existence in a realm or a dimension that's outside of our physical material universe, in which we live in time, and time is created as a created part of our material universe. So when God says that they'll be moved no more, we need to think in his terms. He's the one speaking and he's the one thinking of these in those terms. So when we think of our material universe and the time that we exist in, Israel has, as God's chosen people, have resided in the land that he gave to them, that he chose for them, not very large part of that. So think Moses at 1500 BC. So the destruction of the second temple around the time of Jesus. So that's 1500 years with a little 70-year gap for the Babylonian captivity. That's been 2000 years now since Jesus. So most of our time as a created people, Israel's not lived in their land. But we got to think in terms of God's timing, if you want to say that, right? So we have we have Israel now living in the land, in our lifetime, our generation sitting here, and our parents, and we also have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus as king on earth, and Israel will be in the land, and the eternal existence after that. So if you look at it from that perspective, then you can say yes, God has this plan to plant Israel, and from which they'll not be moved. And as believing Christians in the Messiah, remember that we exist as that branch in the tree of the nation of Israel, and that root feeds us. And in that sense, too, we are also planted and will not be moved. When God talks about the children of unrighteousness wasting his people, in the setting of him placing the judges over his people, I take that in meaning the slavery period in Egypt, the hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, which will be remembering and praising God for deliverance from in Passover very soon, in about a month. Passover will be coming. Verse 11, Chronicles 17:11. It will happen when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him that was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. All right, prophecy. Who are we talking about? Can't be Solomon. Was Solomon's throne established forever? Let's read Luke 1, 30-33. Luke chapter 1, 30-33. The messenger, or the angel, said to her, Mary, Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with Elohim. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and will call his name Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of Elyon. Yahweh Elohim will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Yaakov to the ages. There will be no end to his kingdom. David's response, verse 16. Then David the king went in and sat before Yahweh. So where are we talking here? Where did David go to sit before Yahweh? Right, except that technically the tabernacle is in Gibeon at this point, and the ark is not there. The ark is now at the height of Mount Moriah, just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem, and has a separate tent built for it. So I think that David went just outside his palace, just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem, into the tent that now in which now dwells the Ark of the Covenant. And when he says he sat before Yahweh, I think he was sitting before the Ark of the Covenant. That's what makes the most sense. And he said, "Who am I, Yahweh Elohim, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Now, what's he talking about when he says house? This is the play on words I was telling you about. So we've talked about house as a physical structure in which David lives, the palace. We've talked about house as in the sense of a temple or a tent in which the Ark of the Covenant resides. But now we're also talking about a different kind of house. What are we talking about now? Yes, right. A family lineage. What is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, Elohim, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have respected me according to the standard of a man of high degree, Yahweh Elohim. What can David say yet more to you concerning the honor which is done to your servant? For you know your servant. Yahweh, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to make known all these great things. Yahweh, there is no one like you, neither is there any Elohim besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What one nation in the earth is like your people, Israel, whom Elohim went to redeem to himself for a people, to make you a name by great and awesome things in driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeem out of Mitzrayim, which is Egypt. For you made your people Israel your own people forever, and you, Yahweh, became their Elohim. Just an interesting note to remember here. He says at the beginning of this passage here, according to all that we have heard with our ears. I'm not sure if David is speaking for himself here, but if not, he's speaking for most of his own people, that what they learn about Yahweh at this time is told to them. Most of the Israelites cannot read or write. The script, the Hebrew script at this time is Proto-Hebrew. It looks very different from the modern Hebrew script that Ezra developed. Ezra, who's writing Chronicles here that we're reading. And very few of the Israelites could read that script or write it. David himself may have never learned to read or write it. Now we know that he authored many of the Psalms, but he may have had a scribe write these things down. So that's not to say that they didn't know the Word of God. I mean, some of us who have young children are amazed by how well they can memorize at that age. And there were many ways to pass on the Word of God to your children besides just teaching them to read and write. You did what you could do at that time to obey that instruction from God. But how blessed we are to have that technology and to have this written word. And David ends his time with God here with a prayer. Now, Yahweh, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be firm forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be firm and magnified forever, saying, Yahweh Tzvaot is the Elohim of Israel, even Elohim to Israel. The house of David, your servant, is established before you. For you, my Elohim, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, Yahweh, you are Elohim and have promised this good thing to your servant. Now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, Yahweh, have blessed, and it is blessed forever. I got an interesting question for you. Going back to the prophecy in verses 12 through 14, the establishment of the throne of David forever, the son of David to whom Yahweh will be father and from whom he will not take his loving kindness. Do you recall Jesus's physical lineage? We talked about this at the very beginning of the study. Jesus' physical, biological lineage back to David. Which one of David's sons is Jesus descended from? It's not Solomon. Right. Good job. It's not Solomon. More evidence that God's not talking about Solomon here. All right. That, by the way, that lineage is in Luke. Now we'll go on to chapters 18 and 20, 18 through 20. We're not going to read all the way through all these chapters. They are a description of the battles and the victories of David and the surrounding nations and peoples. Before we switch gears, though, does anyone have any questions or comments about this really meaningful chapter that we just read? One of the probably the most profound in the entire Old Testament in what it says about God's plan and the connection to the New Testament. It's certainly easy to see how a read the Bible in a year kind of Bible study and this mindset of, oh, I got to get through it. I got to get through my seven chapters today, or however many chapters it is you have to read every day. I forgot. It's quite a few, but it's very easy when reading the Bible that way just to skip over this kind of stuff and just think that prophecy was talking about Solomon. So, And then you just completely miss the amazing connection to our Messiah.
I think it's interesting how David, the comparisons between Saul and David and ourselves, three versions of following Yahweh, following God, how Saul didn't approach God on all his decisions, but now, just in your reading, how it's evidence of David didn't follow, consult God on all his decisions either. He was going to build him a house. He was going to move forward with it until somebody came back and said, "Now wait a minute, this isn't your job." But yet, David was after God's own heart, or you know, after following, and got all the accolades for following God to the. But yet he was human, and he. It points out that he also, okay, what, but yet Saul got in trouble for not following. What is the difference there, and what can we, how do we approach when we make decisions on our life without approaching God all the time? But yet we want to be following God. We want him to say, you know, he was my person. I just think it's interesting how what was that difference between David and Saul that made, even though David didn't approach God on all things, he was after his own heart. What is that? Can you tell me what was that small difference that God saw in David that he didn't see in Saul?
Well, I think that there was a humility in David that's important. And there's a passage here that I thought is particularly telling in that regard when David says, he says, "You know your servant." So he understands that God knows him fully and his mistakes and, you know, the places where he's weak. But he says, I think it's in verse 16 or 17.
I've got an idea.
Go ahead. Right, I'm not finding it, but in those few verses that we just read, David said that you've shown me this honor and it's given me the confidence to pray to you. You see, so that humility was there, and the self-confidence that he had, he recognizes that all of that is from Yahweh. Where I think Saul, maybe not at first, but Saul was increasingly self-confident rather than God-confident. Right. Yeah.
He addressed the prophet Nathan about the whole issue. Mm-hmm. He said, "Go ahead," and then God spoke back to the prophet. So that's typically the line of communication. But the other thing with David versus Saul, I think David was a repentant man.
Yes.
Psalm 51 is a great example of that for all of us. But he was a repentant man. But Saul never exercised that repentance.
Right. Yeah, we talked about that in an earlier Sunday school about what Saul's repentance was like. All right, let's go on and talk about these three chapters of victory and battle. Yahweh Sabaoth continues to lead David, giving him victories. So we have, basically, we have victory over the Philistines in chapter 18. And then again, the Philistines rebel and are put down again in chapter 20. There's an interesting mention of Goliath's family in chapter 20. He had some tall brothers as well, apparently, and they were also defeated by David's forces. The Hebrew word for the giant people or very tall people, Rephaim, it's mentioned. And then the Moabites are conquered, and they pay tribute. The Arameans, which is Syria, they are conquered. David actually goes all the way across Syria to the Euphrates River. I should have put that map in here to show you again, but remember the headwaters of the Euphrates River is in southern Turkey, and it comes down into north east Syria. So David's campaigns went that far. One interesting thing in this chapter 18, after David conquered the Syrians, he hamstrung the horses. That's in verse 18:4. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved of them enough for 100 chariots. So these were thousands of horses were hamstrung. So why would he do that?
These are their horses for war. And if they were hamstrung, they could still get around, they could still graze, but they wouldn't be able to run, they wouldn't be able to pull. There was no power left.
Right, wouldn't be able to pull a chariot or be a war horse any longer. So there's a reason behind that, and this speaks to David's character. Deuteronomy 17:14. In the way that David acted, he was certainly aware of this part of Torah. 17:14-20. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. When you come into the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell therein and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set him king over yourselves whom Yahweh your Elohim shall choose, one from among your brothers who shall set king over you. And then verse 16, only he shall not multiply horses to himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses. And then it goes on, talks about multiple wives, talks about gold and silver and all that. So I think that's what David is obeying God in his direction for kingship in the Torah. And, you know, by doing that, he's trusting in Yahweh instead of in his military force. Hard decision, but obedient. He's also collecting mineral supplies. You'll see in chapter 18, and on all these conquests, large amounts of gold, silver, and copper are being collected and stored on purpose for he's dedicating these things to the temple, which will be built. He also conquers the Edomites, and they become his servants. And he conquers the Ammonites. So this is an interesting story in chapter 19. Apparently the king of Ammon supported David while David was a rebel against Saul. And David was honoring that agreement, that treaty that he had with the king of Ammon. When that king died, David sent a peace and mourning delegation to his son. And unfortunately, this, what's implied is a young son, this young, inexperienced son, who now was the new king of Ammon, listened to his advisors who told him that this delegation was spies from David's kingdom. And they were mistreated, their beards were shaved, their clothing was cut up the back, so their butts were exposed, and they were sent back to David's kingdom that way, humiliated. So there ended up being war against the Ammonites, and the chapter details how the Ammonites bought mercenaries, a large mercenary force from the remnant in Syria. And Joab and his brother Abishai attacked from different directions. And there was the city, Ramah, and then there was a force of mercenaries. And then there were reinforcements back at the Euphrates River farther out in Syria. And so actually all three of them got involved in this fight. Job on one front, Abishai on another, and then David himself went to fight the reinforcements, the Syrian reinforcements. God gave victory to all of them. And so what we have now at the end of chapter 20, so we have a situation where the Ammonites are abandoned by their rescuers, and they are shut up in their capital city of Rabbah. And we have now at the beginning of chapter 20 this phrase. I'll just start at verse 1. At the time of the return of the year, at the time when kings go out, this is talking about warfare generally not being done in winter time, but just spring, summer, and fall. So basically spring. At the time of this return of the year, at the time when kings go out, Joab led out the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Here you go. Now you'll notice here in chapter 20 in the book of Chronicles, that's not mentioned. Neither is the rebellion of Absalom mentioned in Chronicles. Remember, Ezra's purpose in writing this is to stay positive to the returning Babylonian exiles and to foster unity among the returning exiles. And consistent with his purpose, he's recounting the history of the kingdom of David in a positive light. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't again look at that episode for our own spiritual benefit and remembering that. I think that it's a profound story that has a lot of implications, and that it would be really helpful this week for you to read those chapters in Samuel in your own personal devotional time. And I'd like to set this up for you. First off, I'm going to read Leviticus 24:17. So in the Torah, Leviticus 24:17 says, "He who strikes any being of a man mortally shall surely be put to death." So the penalty for murder is death. Leviticus 20:10. if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So the penalty for adultery is death. Now I'm going to read again Exodus 33:17-19. This is God, Yahweh, speaking to Moses. Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Exodus 33:17-19. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he, Yahweh, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will favor whom I will favor, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So that's your setup for reading about David's adultery and David's murder and Yahweh's compassion. In that time that you have this week when you read that story, what secret sins have you engaged in or are you currently engaged in? Do you really need to wait until the God who loves you exposes it publicly for you to change and to repent, to turn from that sin and to follow him again? This disobedience in David's life probably was only a few months. He saw Bathsheba. He took her. He called her husband from the front. He returned to the front. Bathsheba told David she was pregnant. David arranged for his murder. Then they got married. David and Bathsheba got married. We're probably only talking about a couple months here. Then Nathan, confronted at the prompting of God, confronted David with his sin, and there was true repentance, as you read in the account in Samuel. So, looking at David's whole kingdom life and leadership, his life of obedience, his life of leadership, this is a small part of that very positive picture. But it's an important part. So there's a reason why God says that he loved David, because David was a man after his own heart. And I think that we can understand why God says that about him because of that episode and how David handled it. So he's a sinner like we are, of course. But let's take that opportunity this week to read that passage and to have that humble heart and to remember that God is real and he loves us. And if we are sinning like this secretly, the loving Father that we have will expose it for our benefit. And there'll be much less hurt and much less consequences in this life if we repent now and not wait for God to force the issue. So I think with that, we'll end this morning's lesson.